I want to call your attention this morning to the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 61. Isaiah, chapter 61. We're going to consider verses 1 through 3. Let's read those verses together. Isaiah 61, beginning at verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He might be glorified. May God bless the reading of His Word. In the context, Isaiah prophesies of blessings, unspeakable blessings, delightful blessings in store for Israel, the Jewish people, after the difficult time of Babylonian captivity. And the blessings that he describes here go far beyond even what they experienced when they returned from that captivity. It was a time of joy. It was a time of rebuilding the temple and then rebuilding the walls of the city and so forth, as you read in the book of Ezra and the book of Nehemiah. But what he describes here goes even beyond that. What he describes here are nothing less than the blessings of the gospel in the New Testament time, or the New Covenant time. The speaker in these verses, the one who speaks as me, when he says the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, it is more than just Isaiah speaking to his generation or speaking perhaps prophetically to a future generation that would come and return to the land after 70 years of captivity. The speaker here, in its most ultimate fulfillment, is our Lord Jesus Christ Himself, speaking to many generations, speaking to His people in every generation whom He saves by His grace. Is this just a guess? Or how do we know it is so? We know it is so because of what we read in the New Testament, in the Gospel of Luke. And would you turn with me there and just look at it as I read it. Luke chapter 4. Here in Luke chapter 4, we read the first recorded sermon preached by our Lord Jesus Christ in His public ministry. Perhaps there were other messages that are referred to here earlier, but they are not given. This is the first one that's recorded. And what was his text? It was this text from Isaiah 61. It says, well, immediately after his baptism and his being tempted of Satan 40 days, it says, beginning in Luke 4:14, Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him through all the region round about, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. This Jesus was a known commodity. This was, in a sense, business as usual for the people of Nazareth to look up in the synagogue and see Jesus there. That's where he was raised. That's where he attended. But evidently, this was the first time that he stood up for to read. And this was the custom. There was delivered unto him the book or the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. Just imagine this in your mind. Here is our Lord and Savior. And the scroll of Isaiah is given to him by the caretaker, the keeper there in the synagogue. He unrolls it and finds this text. It wasn't divided into chapters and verses in those days, but he knew where to find it. Now, what does that tell us about him? Tells us that for all of his life, his human nature had been a student of Scripture. He found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind." Let me just point out, interrupt the reading here for just a moment. You notice, if you'll compare this with Isaiah 61, there's no reference in Isaiah 61 of recovering of sight to the blind. Where did that come from? It comes from Isaiah 45, I believe it is, where that, in a very similar prophecy from Isaiah, included in the list is the recovering of sight to the blind. What does that tell us about our Lord and Savior? It tells us how familiar he was with Isaiah, with the scroll. That even in the reading of what we know as Isaiah 61, he could recall a phrase that was parallel from Isaiah 45, from earlier in the scroll, without even having to turn back there and find it. What a student of the Old Testament our Lord was. What an example for us to follow. To set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, it says. Literally, he rolled up the scroll and gave it unto the minister and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." And it says he began to say this. I take that to indicate that he went on and preached something of an exposition of that passage there in the synagogue that day. And this was the summary of it. "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." The Lord says, "This is about me. This prophecy I fulfill." And all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And you know how that they were offended in him. And they said, "Well, who does he think he is? He grew up here. We know him." And very soon, they wanted to throw him off the cliff at the edge of town. Well, we read that so that we can return here to Isaiah 61 with full assurance that this passage is talking about Christ. In fact, it is Christ talking in this passage. It is a prophecy of the mission of the Messiah. And the object of his coming, the purpose for his coming into this world. And let me point out five different truths from this text today. First is this, that Christ is anointed with the Holy Spirit. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord hath anointed me." Now, we considered this whole doctrine several weeks ago in an afternoon message going through our confession of faith. And so I'm just going to be very brief about it here. But there is a precious truth that we should not forget and should not overlook, and that is that God the Father anointed God the Son with the Holy Spirit. Here is the Trinity at work. Here is the Trinity in perfect harmony. Here is the Trinity even mentioned in the Old Testament. The Spirit of the Lord God, Jehovah, is upon me. You can't miss the three persons involved here. One God, one essence, three persons. The Son, commissioned by the Father, appointed, designated as the Redeemer, sent to this earth, authorized, anointed, consecrated. That's what the anointing involved. And when did that take place? Well, it took place at His baptism. You can read about it in the four Gospels, or in a couple of the four Gospels. There were eyewitnesses to this event who heard the voice of the Father when Jesus came up out of the water, being baptized by John the Baptist. There was a voice from heaven that said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And at the same time, there was the Spirit that anointed Him, that came down upon Him in a form like a dove, it says. I can't imagine what it must have been like to be there and see that. But there were those who were, and they wrote about it in the New Testament. This was the public anointing of our Lord Jesus at the beginning of His public ministry. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me." When Peter, later in the book of Acts, preached the gospel to a man, a Gentile, named Cornelius, he says this, "God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power." Our Lord Jesus possessed a fullness. He enjoyed an anointing of the Holy Spirit that was a fullness without limit, without measure. He says in John chapter 3, the Holy Spirit was not given to Him in measure, not just a measurable quantity, but a fullness and infinity of the Holy Spirit. He manifested this in the miracles that He wrought. But this fullness of the Spirit that He possessed was not only to be manifested and exerted, but also to be communicated, imparted unto His people. You remember, on the very day of His resurrection, He appeared to 10 of the 11 disciples who were still alive. And He said unto them, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost." He imparts, He communicates the Holy Spirit unto us. The Spirit gives us life, gives us comfort, equips us and gifts us for service unto Him in many different ways. Now, back to Isaiah 61 here, He was anointed so that He might preach. And I want to emphasize this. Notice it's referred to here several times. "He hath anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek." And then another line down, "to proclaim liberty to the captives." This speaks of verbal communication. And again, in verse 2, "to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. There was never a preacher like Jesus. We have in written form some of his sermons. And even in written form, they are one of a kind, unique. What must it have been like to hear him live in his earthly body, to proclaim, to preach? But you notice the things that he preaches are not just things that he talks about. Because coupled with these words like preach and proclaim are action words like bind, bind up the brokenhearted, opening of the prison, and so forth. Exchanging in verse 3 beauty for ashes, beauty in the place of ashes, and so forth. Our Lord not only talked, but he wrought. He not only proclaims, but he provides and applies his salvation to our hearts. Our Lord did not simply take this responsibility upon himself. It wasn't as if a pure human being known as Jesus of Nazareth woke up one morning and said, "I think I will be the Messiah." He was anointed by God. He was, from conception, the God-man. Sent by God. God in the flesh. Our Redeemer. Now let's notice, secondly, those to whom Christ preaches. Who does he preach to? Well, if we could sort of put these things all together in one column, think of it in this way. The ones that he preaches to are described as, verse 1, meek. Meek. In the Luke 4 passage, it is the word poor. And it means the same thing. Humble, poor, meek. There's a way in which those words are all synonyms. He comes to preach to those that are brokenhearted, he says. Brokenhearted. And also captives. So meek, brokenhearted, captives. And you recall from Luke 4, Jesus himself inserted under inspiration this phrase, the recovery of sight to the blind. So they're described as blind. And then at the end of verse 1 here, bound. Verse 2, mourning. Repeated again in verse 3, they are described as mourning and as being in ashes. And then there's the mourning mentioned again. Three times, mourning, weeping, sorrowful is mentioned. And finally, he is sent to preach to those who are in the spirit of heaviness, or who have a spirit of heaviness. Heavy of spirit. Now, who is this? Meek, poor, brokenhearted, captives, blind, bound, bruised there in Luke 4, mourners, in ashes, heavy of spirit. Who is that? Is that just a small segment of society? Just a small minority? Oh, here and there, if you go to, you know, the worst street or the worst apartment complex or wherever, you'll find a few people like this. Or maybe if you go to a bar, you'll find people like this. Or maybe go into a prison and you'll find people who we think of as the bottom strata of society. And they are the ones who are described this way. My friend, let me tell you, these words describe you and me. They describe us all. Describe every one of Adam's fallen race. This is where we are in sin. This is what we are in sin. This is where sin brings us. This is where all that seemed so promising to Eve in the Garden of Eden has brought the whole human race. This is what sin does to a person. This is what sin does to a family. This is what sin does to a nation. It's what sin does to a whole earth. It leaves us poor, humbled, brought low, meek. Sin takes and takes and takes, but gives nothing. Leaves us empty, poor. It robs us of all that is honorable and valuable and decent and godly. Sin leaves us brokenhearted. Sin breaks people. Just look at the world around you. Look within you. If you don't know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, and you see broken hearts everywhere, broken lives, broken homes, sorrow, misery, loneliness, discontentment, disappointment, sin promises, but never fulfills, never delivers. And what it does deliver is the opposite of what it promises. It leaves a person sour, sad, broken, cynical, unfulfilled, and finally at the end, just waiting to die. Sin makes us captives, enslaved, unable to break free from the bondage. There is a bondage in sin. Most any sin in particular can make you its slave. It starts out as some little sin that you have under perfect control, you think. And before you know it, it has grown, as it were, and escalated. And it controls you. And you can't break free from it. Captives. We call them addictions. These things that we thought we had under control, but they come to control us. Sin leaves us blind. Blind to the glory of God. Blind to the beauty of Jesus Christ. I tell you, a person who doesn't know the Creator can't even see as much of the beauty in creation. In a sunset on the beach with the sun reflecting in the waves, it's not as beautiful to him as it is to one that knows the Savior. He's blind. Blind to spiritual reality. Blind to his own true condition. He's blind, and he's so blind, he doesn't know that he's blind. He can't see that he's blind. That's how deceptive sin is. It leaves a person with no idea of what he is missing out on by not knowing Christ and not loving and serving Him. It leaves us blind, so that we live only for carnal pleasures of time. It's as if sin makes a person very nearsighted. I'm very nearsighted. I either have to wear thick glasses or contact lenses. And if it's beyond about this distance from the front of my face, it just turns into a blur. That is what sin does to a soul. It leaves you with no distance vision. You can't see afar off. You can't see eternity. You only see today. You only see right now. Or at best, this short, swiftly passing life. Sin leaves us bound. There at the end of verse 1 of our text. Bound. Bound in prison. Now, prison has changed so much in modern times, the last 100 or 2 years. Prison used to be very different than it is today in a number of ways. But in this way in particular, prison was not a place where a person went for a long period of time. Prison was a place because they didn't have, life sentences and this kind of thing. There was always punishment. There was either, in the Old Testament, beating, whipping, stripes, as it's called, restitution, or if it was a crime bad enough, death. But you didn't just lay in prison for many years. So a person who was in prison in Bible times was a person who was awaiting either trial, sentencing, beating, punishment of some kind, or execution. And our Lord Jesus comes to open the prison to them that are bound. Sin has left us bound, left us in this holding tank, as it were. In Luke 4, our Lord used the word bruised. Imagine the chains tightly wrapped around your hands and your feet, and you're bound in prison, and it bruises you. Sin gives you a beating, and it leaves wounds and scars. A person bound in prison had no release in sight except for something worse, and no help in sight. Very quickly here, mourning is mentioned several times, as we saw, 3 times. Sadness, crying, tears. How many tears are shed in 24 hours on this earth because of sin? How big of a bottle would it take to hold them all? We're subject to trouble, conflict, calamities, and tragedies, and death. Sin leaves us in ashes, according to verse 3. Ashes were a symbol of grief. When a person was not just in a little bit of grief, but in very great torment of soul over some calamity, they would sit in sackcloth and ashes, rough clothing that would chafe the skin, and they would put ashes on their heads. It was a way of showing utter humiliation. Well, sin humbles. Sin brings us low. Brings us severe trouble. We also associate ashes with being destroyed, being left desolate and wasted. Oh, sin does all of those things to a person. And last of all, heavy of spirit. What's that? Well, it's to be without hope. We can handle most anything as long as we know that there will be an end to it, and that there will be something better beyond it. But sin leaves us with no hope, with spirits that are heavy, because there's no improvement, no hope whatsoever in sin. It's a dead end, a very dead end. Now, if we are all like this, why don't we all show it? Well, there's a great deception. Perhaps the great, there are many deceptions, but perhaps the greatest of all is this: to deny that Isaiah 61, 1 through 3 is a description of me and you in our natural state. We do our best to deny all of this. And we say, oh, I'm happy. I'm having a good time. Like a clown that takes red paint and paints a big smile on his face, and from a distance he looks so happy, and you get a little closer and you find he's got this big frown. How our world is. Have you ever known a person who was sick, terminally sick, perhaps, and you could see the symptoms taking a toll on him, and you ask him how he's doing? Oh, I think I'm getting a little better. Getting a little better. I have a little fun teasing people sometimes when I see them crippling around with a back that's out of order, and they refuse to get any treatment. And he's not here today, so he can't make any opposition. How you doing? Oh, I'm doing better. Well, believe me, what goes around comes around. He got even with me the other day. Bless his heart. I was struggling with my neck and trying to get it to where it would quit hurting. And he said, "How you doing?" I said, "I'm feeling better. It's getting better." We had a big laugh. But listen, that's what we do in a much more serious way concerning eternal matters. We say, oh, everything's getting better. We've even come up with this theory of evolution that tells us, oh, we're getting better. We're not getting any better. Where do you see anybody getting any better? Well, I'll get ahead of myself. Only one place you see people getting better. And that's with God, spiritually. But we deceive ourselves, naturally. And we want others to tell us all is well, everything is all right. And people want preachers in pulpits to tell them everything's fine, you have nothing to worry about. So different from the true prophets and apostles of the New Testament and the Old Testament. You know, the message that goes forth from so many pulpits today is more like the message of Satan to Eve in Genesis 3. Ye shall not surely die. And that's what people want to hear. It's what Eve wanted to hear. And so we deny these things. We say, oh, I'm fine. And we pay or maybe turn on to watch some comedian to tell us jokes to make us laugh so that we can avoid facing the sorrows that are deep within us and that are inevitable because of sin. We want to escape from reality. We say, I'm free. I'm happy. We boost our pride and our self-esteem. Can you see those Jews there in John chapter 8? Jesus tells them that they are in bondage to sin. And what do they say? We were never in bondage to any man. Had they never heard of Nebuchadnezzar? Had they never heard of Cyrus? Had they never heard of Antiochus Epiphanes? Had they never heard of Caesar? They had been, as a nation, under bondage to many different ones. They were under bondage, legally, to Pontius Pilate at that moment. It's as if, to disagree with Christ, they have to raise both hands because they're in handcuffs. And you can hear the chains rattle, and they say, we've never been in bondage to any man. What's the rattling of the chains that I hear? That's how man in sin is. He's blind to his own condition. That's real blindness. He deceives himself, believes his own lies, hides from reality and tries to hide it from others. Doesn't want others to know what's really going on. Doesn't want to think about dying. He says to himself, I've got plenty of life left. I've got plenty of living yet to do. He may be 100 years old, but he says, I've still got some left. I've still got some life left. He diverts himself and goes out and buys the latest gadget, whatever it may be. Did I not put in the bulletin that quotation about solitude? Yes, read that quotation. People can't stand to be left alone in a quiet room because the voice of conscience kicks in. You've got to have somebody, some noise, some diversion. We can't just sit with God and think about Him and think about eternity. Think about how far short of the glory of God we come. There are some that may admit, however, to these realities. But instead of looking to Christ for help, they look elsewhere. They look to psychology, self-help. They embrace some sort of religion for temporary relief of minor aches and pains. All these things are just counterfeits, placebos. I want to ask you this morning, are you in denial of your true condition before God? Are you seeking relief from some source that cannot help? Or do you honestly face your deep emptiness and despair from being separated from God? Do you admit that you are a broken person and that you cannot fix yourself? Do you admit that you are in bondage to sin? And that all of your schemes to escape and be free are unavailing. If you see yourself that way, my friend, listen to the rest of this message. In the third place, and I'll go through these as quickly as I can, listen to Christ's message. His message is good news, good tidings, it says here. That is the gospel. The word gospel in the New Testament means good news, good tidings, glad tidings. Christ comes to bind the broken, to mend it, to repair it. He comes to give liberty, to declare it and to deliver it. Liberty to the captives. Deliverance, in other words. Sight to the blind. Opening of prison, being set at liberty, set free to those that are the bruised prisoners. He comes to give comfort and oil of joy for those that are weeping and sorrowful, mourning. He comes to give beauty where there are ashes and the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. And by the way, that heaviness there in the Hebrew is literally being colorless. In times of festivities and celebrations, people wear brighter colors. In times of mourning, sadness, usually black. But our Lord Jesus Christ comes and works this drastic change. Do you notice the change that is described here? Especially in verse 3. This exchange of beauty in the place of ashes. The oil of joy in the place of mourning. The garment of praise in place of the spirit of heaviness. This is what Christ gives. Oh, we've seen and we've labored to try to describe what sin gives. But look at what Christ gives. We've seen where sin delivers us. But oh, look to where Christ delivers us. To what He does to a person whom He saves. He gives new life. We call it conversion. That's a good biblical term. What is conversion? It means a reversal. A 180-degree change. He gives us purpose, hope. He gives us satisfaction and joy and peace. All that we could never do for ourselves, all that no one else could ever do for us, Christ Himself does for us plentifully. Therefore, Christ is all you need. If you don't hear anything else, please hear that today. Christ is all you need. He, according to Colossians 2:10, we are complete in Him. Complete meaning full, abounding in Him. He fulfills our deepest desires and needs. He provides the key to all things, the key to the mystery of life itself. He gives peace and comfort and stability in the turmoil of storms. Christian friend, let me ask you this. Have you found it so? Have you not found it so? May God help us to increasingly find it so. Because this is what Christ promises. This is what Christ delivers. Now, in the fourth place, why does He do these great things? I'll just touch on it. It's at the end of verse 3 that He, that is, that the Lord Jehovah might be glorified. Everything that Christ did and does is for the glory of God the Father. He says, I came not to do my own will, but the will of Him that sent me. And even further up in verse 3, at the beginning of this clause, that they might be called the trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, not like chaff that the wind blows away, according to Psalm 1, but a tree planted that derives life from the moisture of the river of life, that bears fruit in its season. His leaf does not wither, and whatsoever He does will prosper. And you look at that tree, not one of these fake artificial things, but a real tree by a river, and you say, that's a tree that God made. That's a tree that God has planted. In like manner, you can look at a true Christian and say, there is one whom God has been at work in their life, in his life, in her life. This is a tree that God has planted for God's glory. And we end up not looking so much to the tree as to the Creator of it. We end up looking not so much to the child of God as to the Father who made the child. It's for His glory. Let it be the reason for all that we do to glorify God. Listen, there's no higher motive. There's no higher end. There's no other ultimate purpose. This is the ultimate, that God be glorified. That's why Christ saves His people. It's not because we deserve it, and it's not just because we need it, but it is that God might be known as the God who saves, the God who delivers, the God who changes people. Last of all, how are these blessings provided? How are these blessings secured? There is a phrase here that I believe is the key to it. And it's the phrase in verse 2 that doesn't seem to fit. We have in all three of these verses here these wonderful... If it wasn't in God's Word, you'd say it's too good to be true. Except for one phrase. The day of vengeance of our God. It says Christ comes to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And here's this phrase that stands out. The day of vengeance of our God. Well, let me explain. Just very briefly. The phrase year of the Lord probably refers to what we read earlier from Leviticus 25, and we even sung a song about it, about the year of Jubilee. Every 50th year, there was the 7-year Sabbath, and then there was the 7 times 7, which brings you to the 50th year. In that year, there was a trumpet that was blown that signaled the beginning of the year of Jubilee. And what happened? If you read Leviticus 25, there was the release of all who had indentured themselves as servants in the nation. Second, there was the return of land that had been lost out of necessity. Third, there was the discharge of all debts. And fourth, there was rest for all, for the servants, for the landowners, for everybody. And God would provide, and God's providing for them, giving them sufficient, just as we say, from the fat of the land, was God's way of showing that He accepted His people, that He approved of them, that He was pleased with them. That's why it's called the acceptable year of the Lord, the year of the Lord's pleasure, we might say. But if you recall what we read there in Leviticus 25 and verse 9, there was a day of vengeance in connection with the year of the Lord. Let me just say parenthetically, certainly the day of vengeance in other scriptures is likened to the eternal judgment and punishment of all God's enemies in hell. But in the context here, I can't help but think that what was in the mind of Isaiah as he wrote this, and he writes about the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance, is actually closely connected there with the year of Jubilee. When was the Jubilee year trumpet blown? On the 10th day of the 7th month. And what else took place on the 10th day of the 7th month? Well, it was the annual Day of Atonement, the one day in the whole year in which one member of the nation, the one who was the high priest, took the blood of a sacrifice and went into the most holy place and sprinkled the blood there on the mercy seat. At that point, on the 50th year, trumpet sounded, the year of Jubilee begins. But the year began with a day of atonement, when God's wrath was poured out in a figure, in a type, in a shadow, on a sacrificed animal, which pictured the sacrifice of Christ one day. Outside of the gates of the city of Jerusalem, some 2,000 years ago. And because our Lord suffered the wrath and the vengeance from God that we deserved, took it in our place, took it for us, we enter into a year of Jubilee. And thank God it's more than just a year. It's an eternity. He died one day so that we might have a long, long time to rejoice and to be with Him. Time so long that it never ends. And so, my friend, in the gospel, the trumpet of eternal jubilee is sounded. We enjoy an acceptable year, a year in which God is pleased with us through Christ, because Christ suffered a day of vengeance. And all those who are outside of Christ will suffer an eternal day of vengeance. And so I urge you to look to Christ. Find in Him that jubilee, that release from the bondage of sin, restoration of all that was lost, payment of the sin debt, rest for the weary and heavy laden, and all of these glorious blessings of grace in salvation. May God give everyone here this day eyes to see it and to embrace the Savior.